Well, my name's Gavin. I'm one of the ministers here at St Thomas's. It's great to see you. And we're going to spend the next 25 minutes or so thinking about that last passage, Mark chapter 4, that Rachel read for us. But before we do that, I want you to quickly turn to someone sitting near you, even try and find someone you don't know yet. And I want you to tell each other whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. And if you can think of an example of where your optimism or your pessimism has showed itself. Okay, you've got a couple of minutes. Okay, well, you can continue that conversation over supper. There may have been some of you who weren't quite sure whether you're more optimistic or pessimistic. Some probably were great advocates for one or the other. The one is obviously clearly right as far as they're concerned. A guy called Martin Seligman is a professor of psychology at Pennsylvania University, and he's considered one of the world's great experts in the advantages of optimism. He's done studies and he's shown that on every measurable thing, on everything you could possibly measure, success, happiness, contentment, relational fulfillment, wealth, optimists do better. Everything you can possibly measure. And his conclusion is that the single best thing you can do to create success for yourself is to teach yourself to be an optimist. There's one thing in his studies where he discovers that optimists aren't better than pessimists. It's this: accurately discerning reality. Pessimists have a more realistic worldview, and he admits in certain contexts that might be useful. Everyone is stopped in their tracks when they fail, when they hit a setback. But Seligman says optimists and pessimists deal with setbacks, deal with failure in two opposite ways, and that explains why optimists tend to succeed. And it's this: optimists recover faster because of the way they explain the setback to themselves. When something bad happens to an optimist, they say, well, that's only short-lived. It's temporary. It was caused by someone else. It wasn't my fault. And it only affects a small part of my life, not the whole of my life. It's temporary, external, and partial. The pessimist does exactly the opposite. The pessimist says they expect bad things to go on forever because this happened. That this thing was caused by me, I'm to blame. And this will affect my whole life. It's permanent, internal, and general. And as a result, pessimists tend to get stopped in their tracks by a setback, whereas optimists just get up and have another go and have another go, partly because they're self-deluded. I'm an optimist. What does this mean for Christians? Should Christians be optimists or pessimists? You can make an argument both ways, couldn't you? You could say that we ought to be pessimists because we know from the Bible the nature of human sin, the depths of our depravity, the effect of sin upon ourselves and upon others. We're pessimistic about our ability to do good. Although, on the other hand, ought we not to be optimists? We believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God who will win in the end. Isn't that a great cause for optimism? I take it that Christians are in the unique position of being able to be realistic optimists. Realistic optimists. Optimistic about the future, based not on self-delusion, but upon God's sovereign purposes and loving plans. We alone can be realistic optimists. Optimists without denying reality, but because we know God, who's at the heart of reality. What does that all have to do with Mark chapter 4? Well, I take it that what Jesus is giving the disciples here at a crucial moment of his ministry, when perhaps they're beginning to doubt what Jesus is doing, he's giving the disciples reasons for realistic optimism. reasons to be optimistic about the big picture, reasons to be optimistic about Jesus' ministry and about the choice they've made to leave their families, to leave their fishing nets and follow him. Jesus tells four parables. So Rach read them for us. The parable of the lamp, the parable of the measuring cup, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. Before we look at them, how about I pray that God might help us to understand this part of his word better. Our Father, we ask that you might be working in us tonight by your Spirit to give us clarity about your word. Help my words to be useful and our thinking to be good, and the outcome of this that you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first, the parables Jesus speaks here, who is he speaking them to? He's just been in the previous section explaining these parables, the first parable, the parable of the sower, to his disciples. And so perhaps Jesus is just continuing on with his disciples. Although when we get down to verse 33 and 34, we read this. With many parables like this, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Who is the them? He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. At some point along the way in this chapter, Jesus is joined by a wider crowd that includes his disciples. And Jesus' whole ministry at this point is teaching generally to the masses in parables and then explaining in private to his disciples what's going on. And although these are parables that we don't necessarily have an explanation for in this passage, I take it this is Jesus teaching to the crowd that some would have had ears to hear. And then Jesus explained privately to his disciples a little bit later on. This is the character of Jesus' teaching at the moment. Hidden. Public ministry that is veiled. And then a quiet, hidden teaching to his disciples, to those who have ears to hear. Let's look first of all at the reasons Jesus gives his disciples here through these parables that the crowd would not have understood, but his disciples did. The reasons Jesus gives them for optimism. The first parable is the parable of the lamp. Verse 21. Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. These are parables of the kingdom. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like this lamp. It's a light. And a light only fulfills its purpose when it's placed in a position to light the whole room. To put a lamp under a bowl or to hide under a bed means that it's not been allowed to do what it was meant to do. The lamp is not fulfilling its purpose. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of God would not be fulfilling its purpose, would not be doing what its intention is to do if it remains hidden forever. This is a thinly veiled threat, a thinly veiled attack on the Israelites at this point. The Old Testament tells God's people to be a light to the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet, they'd hidden God's light under the bed. To hide the light of the kingdom of God under a bowl shows that it has not been understood. Like Israel, God's people are supposed to be a light to the nations. It's a warning to us. To have the light of God's kingdom and to put it under a bowl is not to have grasped it. But Jesus' point here is that the kingdom that is hidden, hidden through the failure of the Israelites, hidden through the direct intention of Jesus to conceal his ministry from the crowd as he explains it to the disciples, that hiddenness is not going to be forever. One day, the teaching of the kingdom, that Jesus is God's loving King, Lord and Saviour, that light will be put on a pedestal in the middle of the room and will light all things. That hidden teaching will be visible to all. Jesus is answering the question here that would have been, I think, in the disciples' minds. Is this teaching always going to be something hidden? When is this going to go public? And Jesus says to them, one day it will be publicly proclaimed, because the purpose of a light is not to remain hidden. See, we live after Jesus' death and resurrection where the light is no longer hidden, but is now being broadcast to all. The light that was to go to the Gentiles has now gone out into every nation. And yet, there are still those that deny it, that try to hide it, that dismiss it. Jesus says here, the light of the kingdom will one day be seen by all. It won't be concealed forever. That's a cause for realistic optimism. The kingdom, even when it seems ignored or hidden, will one day be seen by all. Oh, there's more reasons in the next parable, down verse 26, the parable of the growing seed. Verse 26, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Jesus just told another parable about a sower, and in that parable, Jesus is the sower. He is the one who sows the seed of the word. And I take it that's what the same thing is going on here. The point is, though, slightly different. The point here that Jesus makes is that once the seed is sown, the kingdom grows all by itself. And whether he wakes or sleeps, the lazy farmer, the seed still grows. The kingdom is still going forward. The word grows in a way which is irrepressible, even long after the sower has done his work. Keeps on growing until the harvest, until it is ripe, until the kingdom reaches its goal. Even when we can't see signs of growth, Jesus is saying, have confidence that the word is doing its work. The seed of the word of God is doing its work, even though we can't explain how, even though we can't always see it. The word goes on, unseen and irrepressible. Well, the optimism is seen again in the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. So the tree is an image used elsewhere in the Bible. You can look up Daniel 4 if you like later on. Daniel 4. The image is used of a tree is like a kingdom. A kingdom that exercises dominion. And here Jesus is saying, this large plant, the kingdom will grow from that smaller seed. The kingdom starts small. Here it's just Jesus and his disciples. But it will grow. Have confidence. Have optimism. Because Jesus has promised that what is small, seemingly insignificant, will become the great tree that shelters all the nations. All the nations will find their place in this kingdom. So at different times, the kingdom may appear small and insignificant, but even at its smallest, it contains within it something much bigger, something that will one day fill the entire earth. So the big idea of these parables is that the kingdom of God is now hidden, but it is growing, and its growth cannot be contained. Irrepressible, one day magnificent. The kingdom will win in the end. Now, why do the disciples need to hear that at this point? They needed to hear it because of the mixed up, confused reactions to Jesus. Some of them by this point must have been getting on to the idea that perhaps this Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And yet the reactions to him are so wrong. Opposition. Those merely chasing after him for miracles. Is this ministry destined for failure? And when will this impressive rule of the king begin? They needed to hear that this is just the beginning and the kingdom will grow and will win in the end. I take it that we need these same parables today. You may find yourself thinking that this is the day of small things, Christianly. Be encouraged, the word is doing its work. The tree is growing. The light is being seen. What we see with our own eyes now is not it. God is doing more than you and I can see. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. We live in a very self-sufficient, very proud, secular city. And it seems like the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Sydney, is growing. That is the kingdom that is impressive. That is the kingdom that is winning. Listen to what Jesus says here. The kingdom of God will win. The light won't always be hidden. The seed sown in the darkness will produce fruit in the light. And the small seed grows into a great tree. Now, sometimes pessimism can lead to small thinking in terms of church. We can be tempted for just settling with what we're currently doing. Perhaps just fiddling with it around the edges a little. We shrug our shoulders and we say, well, keep doing what we're always doing with ever diminishing returns. Let me ask you this question. Would you want to see this congregation double in size? Would you want to see the number of Christians in this city double in size? Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. That's surely a prayer goal that's in keeping with these parables of Jesus. The irrepressible growth of his kingdom. His plans, his purposes, that this tree will one day fill the earth. Certainly there are things that we wouldn't be prepared to change in order to achieve that goal. Perhaps there are things we should change though. But we don't change them because we've settled. We've settled at what I think is the most dangerous place to be as a church. Satisfactory underachievement. Not doing so badly that we realise we need to change things. Doing just well enough that it stops us changing things. What could we do as a church, as individuals, to be optimistic about the hope of the prayer that we could see the kingdom grow significantly in this city? Sometimes I think what stops us is what's comfortable for us, what our preferences are in the life of a church or in our own lives. See, these parables give us great optimism about the church of Jesus Christ. trusting that God will work by his word. I don't think we need to change our means, the word of God being taught, but I think we can change our prayers. I think we can make our prayers bolder, bigger for this city. I think that's perfectly in keeping with what Jesus is teaching here to his disciples. When we face a setback, we won't say to ourselves, that's always going to happen. We say to ourselves, that's only temporary. The kingdom of God will win in the end. When we get attacked, we don't say to ourselves, well, that's my fault, I'll shut up now. Rather, we press on, knowing that the kingdom of God is always going to be under attack and denied, but it will win in the end. And when we face a setback as a church, we don't say, well, that didn't work, but we'll give up. No, no, we say, that didn't work, we'll try another way. We'll have another crack. We'll do it again. Maybe this time it will work. And pray to God that he'll bring fruit to our work. See, what God is doing in the world will happen. He will achieve his purposes. There are great reasons, I think, here for optimism in the church. But mixed in with this, and I'm going to finish with this, there's cautions against presumption. Cautions against presumption. Listen to that parable of the measuring cup, verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, Jesus continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So I think what Jesus is saying here, and he says similar things in the other Gospels that expand on this a little, is that there are those who hear, but they don't hear. They think they see the kingdom, but they don't. They sit in church, but they haven't got it. They hear Jesus' words, but they don't really hear. And for those people, what they think they have will one day be taken away. And yet those who, when the kingdom is oppressed, when the kingdom is hidden, when the light is not fully seen, those who grasp it then, Jesus says, they will be given more and more and even more. The one who has nothing when the kingdom is hidden will have the little they have taken away when the kingdom is revealed. When it gets, it will be given infinitely more. And the same idea of the judgment, the discerning at the end of those who've really heard and those who hadn't, that same idea is there in that parable of the growing seed. Did you see that at the end, verse 29 of that parable? Jesus says, as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. What is the harvest? We read about that in Joel chapter 3, didn't we? The harvest is the day when Jesus sits in judgment over all of creation. The day of decision, Joel 3 calls it. Not our decision about God, but his decision on us. That day is the harvest. It's the day in which Jesus' kingdom will finally win, will be seen by all as triumphant. But it's also the day when it'll be exposed whether we're in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. See, right now the kingdom hasn't fully arrived. And in that parable of the growing seed in Matthew's gospel, he adds that extra element of the wheat and the weeds growing together in the field. And the workers come out and they say, well, let's pull the weeds out now. Let's pull out those who haven't really believed, that are growing up amongst those that have believed. And Jesus says in the parable, we're going to wait to the judgment. Then we'll see who is the wheat, who are the weeds. Who are those who've really believed? Who are those who've got ears to hear? And who are those who just came along for the ride? There's a warning here, isn't there, against presumption. That Jesus is that judge who on the last day will fulfill what these parables are pointing to. He'll be the one who brings the harvest. He'll be the one who displays the light for all to see. He'll be the one who takes the measuring cup and pours out to each one of us what is coming. What a difference it makes living in a world knowing that Jesus is our judge, knowing that he will be triumphant in the end. And if we are in him, we're on the winning side. And that even when this city seems like it's winning, even when that kingdom seems to be swallowing the kingdom of God, we know the kingdom of God will be victorious. It starts small but becomes a large tree. It's sown into the ground and grows even though we don't see how. It's a light that is still partially hidden, but one day will light all things. There's a warning here not to judge invisible realities by what is seen. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, judge nothing until the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So we have confidence. We have confidence that the kingdom is growing, that the kingdom will be victorious, and yet no cause for presumption, pushing us constantly back to our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in him, only in trusting our Saviour and our Judge, is there any hope, any cause for optimism in the end. Now, the kingdom will win, but which side will you be on when the kingdom is victorious? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the calls of for confidence that Jesus gave his disciples here in Mark 4. We pray that you might give us that same confidence, knowing that the kingdom is irrepressibly growing and will be victorious. Make us a church, a people that shapes our life and our decisions around that hope, that certain hope that Jesus is Lord and Saviour and is the coming Judge. And Father, help us to be those who shape our individual decisions, knowing this reality, putting all our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.